We thank you for listening to the weekly sermon of First United Methodist Church, Missouri City, Texas. We're a church that's making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. For more information about the church and its ministries, or how we can pray for you, visit us on the web at fumcmc.org. If you desire to make a quick contribution in support of our ministries, you can text to give. Simply text the amount you want to give to 281-369-4870 and follow the instructions. And now, as you listen, we hope that you find this podcast meaningful and transformational in your journey of faith.
So, in case you don't know, in case you're under a rock, in case you haven't read the Chronicle or paid attention, was it something we said? Oh. Right now, as we speak, in St. Louis, there are 860-something delegates who are voting and discussing and debating an issue which has been discussed, debated in the church since about, 1972. I wish I could tell you how it's going to turn out. I'll tell you the exact same thing Bishop Jones told me when I said, Bishop, how's this going to turn out? He said, and you can write this down, I don't know, because we don't. But here's what I know. Here's what I can tell you. That at 6:30 on Tuesday, when the delegates adjourn in St. Louis, the United Methodist Church will look different. We don't know what that means. And here's what I can tell you. Next Sunday at 10:30, we are worshiping as one church. We are worshiping together in the sanctuary. For those of you who skip, when we worship together, I am asking you to not skip. Suck it up, buttercup, and join us. Because I am tired of hearing about division and hearing about the doom of the United Methodist Church. So Matt and I decided we will be different. We will sit together. We will worship together. But most of all, we will share a common meal in the Eucharist together. Paul, we call that service when we do one service, common ground. Because Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, said, it doesn't matter, the differences. He used different differences, but I'll use mine. Doesn't matter how you voted. Doesn't matter your lifestyle. Doesn't matter what you look like, where you live, how much you make. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we stand on common ground. And I think it's important that at least one church in this district sends a message that no matter what happens in St. Louis, whether you and I agree or disagree with the decisions, we are standing at the cross and we are sitting at a table together on common ground. All of this has me stressed. As you can imagine, I don't know what this means for my career. Who knows? I may be driving Uber. We don't know. And when I get stressed like this, when I hit the unknown like this, I have to find something to anchor in. And so we're in this series more for me probably than for you. Because in this series, we are looking at anchor points. Things that we can drive into the foundation and hold on to when nothing else seems to work. It is what will hold us strong and true, no matter what the world throws at us. Now, I called them, I came up with three little clever names for them. Explore truth, experience grace, and express love. We can just call it the three E's. This week, after I introduced it, someone said, that's a really cute, catchy little title. Maybe you should use that as a tagline for your next stewardship drive. The problem is, it's not a cute, catchy little title. If I ever plant a church again, if I ever sent to a church to rebirth it and reorganize it and restructure it, it will be around those three E's, because those are the anchor points that I hold on to. Explore truth. In other words, we don't have to check our brains in at the door. We are called to study, to learn, to question, to doubt, to disagree, but together to look for what is true and what is truth. That is why God gave us a brain. And you can find that in Scripture again and again and again about the importance of learning. And then this week we're talking about experience grace. Now, my whole theology is built on two simple tenets: grace, community. In fact, I always tell people, if you skip church and someone asks you what Marty preached about, you can say, well, he preached about grace, or he preached about community. You got a pretty good shot at getting it right, because that is what we are about. But when you hear the thing, experience grace, it begs the question, what in the world does that mean? I mean, and here's why. Last week was explore truth. But here's the reality. It all can't be just cramming data and information into our brains. It all can't be just about the head. If that's all it is, then none of this stuff matters. In fact, Jesus had more problems with people. It's head and heart. And that's how we experience grace. And if we don't make this stuff personal, then it's all just theory. So how do we do that? I mean, how do we really experience grace? Well, I think we have a little clue in Luke's gospel. It's found in the 18th chapter, the 17th verse, and it reads this: "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." So the first thing I see that is essential to making this personal is we have to receive it. In order to experience grace and bring it into our heart, we have to first receive it. I mean, that's what Jesus says. And then he says something like, receive it in being a child. And we kind of have to figure out what that means for Luke. So if you have your Bibles, open in Luke chapter 18, verse 15 is where we're going to start. And if you have your phone and you have the church app, you can go right to the church app. There's a Bible on there. They have NRSV on there, and we can be together. And the reason why that's important is, for those of you who don't bring your Bible, for the reason why that's important, you learn more by doing something. So here's how Luke records this story. "People were bringing even infants to him that he may touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they sternly ordered them not to do it. But Jesus called for them and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not stop them, for it is such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it.'" Now, for us, this seems a little bizarre. But in the first century world, when a rabbi came into town and would stop to teach, one of the things parents would do would be bring their children to him for a blessing. Because a blessing was the most important gift a rabbi could offer. And when they blessed children or adults, it always involved some sort of touch. I mean, when we do the benediction, right? It's the priestly blessing. It's out of the book of Numbers, if you remember. And what do? We hold hands. Because blessing and touch go together. You can't have one really without the other. And so here, Jesus is holding these, what Luke calls infants, little ones, little children, toddlers, in his hands, and he's blessing, he's touching them, either on his forehead or maybe on their cheek. And unfortunately, Luke doesn't tell us what the blessing is, because I wish he did, but in my mind, I already know. I really believe that when Jesus held these babies, these little ones, he would look them in the eye, he would touch their forehead, touch their cheek, and he would say something like, Yavarei ka Adonai, Ve Yishma Reka. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Now, we don't really know what he said, but in my mind, that's what it was. Because that would be the blessing. And whatever he said, whatever was going on, what we know is it was a powerful emotional moment. I mean, the room was just filled. You could feel the energy as Jesus blessed each child. And everyone got it, and everyone felt it, except for the disciples, right? And they just kind of bust in, and they start yelling at the parents, and Jesus, and they just start yelling and making a big to-do over this. And that's when Jesus says his line, if you want to receive, enter the kingdom, you have to receive it like the children do. A few weeks ago, we talked about that in Mark's gospel. But in Luke's gospel, I think it means a little something different because of where he puts it. You see, for Luke, maybe it's not about this sentimental thing that we like to talk about when it comes to kids. I don't think he's talking about being innocent or being sweet. When I read Luke's gospel, that story and the story before, I get the idea that what he's talking about is how needy babies, infants, toddlers really are. I mean, let's just say it. Those of you who have toddlers, babies, children, they are needy people. I mean, they are. They're adorable. We love them. But they are needy. They need you. They have to have you. I love the way a scholar named Joel Green puts it. He says this, talking about children, first century. They didn't produce anything. They didn't contribute anything to village life. Infants can't build a barn or dig a well. They just lie around all day. All they produce is an occasional pants full, and the village can't do much with that. There's just one thing infants are really good at, one thing they can do better than all the rest of us. They are perfectly wonderful receivers. Children know how to receive, partially because children are willing to admit that they need help. When your kid was beginning to walk, right, and she'd be walking with you and everything would be okay, and she would tire out, she didn't mind if you picked her up and helped her and carried her. In fact, a lot of times if your kid's like my kid, they asking you to pick them up, right? Or if you're a boy, if you have a boy or a girl, it doesn't matter, and they're sitting in the room and they get frightened, and you come in and scoop them up and comfort them, the boy doesn't say, come on, Dad, I'm trying to be my old man. They accept help. They admit that they can't do it by themselves. They have no problem with receiving. Maybe that's what we need to develop. You see, some point we have to get to the point where we admit to God that we need him. I think that's why the story is where it is in Luke's gospel. Remember, I try to teach you that the gospels are not in chronologically correct order. They're not trying to fit a calendar or a day planner When a writer, when one of the gospel writers puts a story where he does so for a reason. And Luke put this right after a parable. If you still have your Bibles open, your phone's turned on, just back up a little bit to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at this parable that Jesus tells starting at verse 9. It starts off, he also told the parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven. But he was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. There's a lot going on in that story. In fact, Martin Luther wrote 13 sermons that I know of just about that one parable. But the main point of the parable has to do with those two characters. See, in the first century, now we blow this because we give Pharisees such a bad name, but in the first century, the Pharisees were admired people. People were impressed with how hard they worked in order to follow God. They were well thought of. They would be the good guys in the first century. And then there's the tax collector. Sorry, Andy. First century, tax collectors were evil. They were considered extortors and not you, because you're not first century. Extortors and liars and cheats and traitors. In fact, a tax collector in the first century wasn't even allowed to testify in court because the court would know they were lying. That's their reputation. So when the first century readers heard this story, they would say, ah, that's the bad guy. So it starts off, there were two men, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector, and immediately in the people's eyes, it's like, oh, Pharisee good, tax collector bad. But by the end of the story, Jesus flipped it all. And all of a sudden, the one that was supposed to be good, the Pharisee, really was the bad guy. And the one that was supposed to be bad, the tax collector, he was the one that was the hero. He was the one that went home justified and restored and whole. And what I finally figured out, the point of that story has to do with the same thing of the children's story just a few verses later. The Pharisee was not like a child. He could not receive. And because he couldn't receive, and the reason why, because he thinks he didn't need anything. He thought he had it all. Now I know most of us here realize that we are not perfect, right? Is anybody still thinking they're perfect? We can handle that. Because we could have your parent, your spouse stand up and tell you everything wrong, why you're imperfect. We're not perfect. We understand that there is this gap between us and God, right? And the Pharisees understood that. But for the Pharisees, they believed if they worked enough, if they gave enough, if they prayed enough, if they followed the letter of the law enough, they could somehow close this gap and move closer to God. And that's called religion. If religion is when we start chasing God. And what we discover is there is this gap and we simply can't get there. Pharisee was practicing what I like to call the religion of, I can fix this. Right? Any of you have that problem where you think you can fix everything? Let me tell you, when it comes to God, you can't fix it. There is this gap And you can't fix it by doing more and more and more. The only one that can close the gap is God. And that's what he did when John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's what he did when Jesus went to the cross. And when you think about that, when you think about what it costs God to close the gap, when that really settles in your head and your heart, this moment comes and you get it. And then the only question you have to answer is, are you willing to receive it? Are you willing to be like a child and receive that gift? In the story, the Pharisee couldn't receive it. In fact, if you read the story correctly, you get the sense that the Pharisee thought God owed him, right? Look, God, look all I've done for you. You owe me. But then the tax collector didn't even go up very close, wouldn't even lift his head, simply said, God, have mercy on me. And according to the story, he went home restored. You see, he understood. He couldn't, doesn't deserve it and didn't earn it. What I like to call grace. Whenever you baptize a child, I always say the same thing, that there's nothing this kid can do to earn this. There's nothing this kid can do to deserve this. Can't be good enough, work enough, give enough. Never will he be able to fill that. It is because of grace, which is the core of everything I believe. And the only way you can receive it, really, is to finally get to a point where you admit to God that you can no longer do it alone. And that's not religion. That's not a checklist of do's and of don'ts. That's called a relationship. And when you build that relationship, God moves close to you. And that gap, it's just gone. Now, you need to understand this. Nowhere in Scripture is that a one-time thing. I mean, right? We get all these ideas that, well, there's one moment, boom, I'm there, and then I can just live my life. God's grace, you are drenched in God's grace every day of your life. In fact, the song that we're going to sing afterwards, I love the way he says it. He says, if God's grace is an ocean, then we're all sinking. Every day you are drenched, you are covered with grace. And when you're covered with it, when you receive it, your life is changed from the inside out. It's changed because God moves close to you. He encourages you, and he strengthens you, and he guides you. That's what it's like to experience grace. So, anyone here fly a kite? Any kite flyers? Seriously? Like, let me rephrase the question. Has anybody here ever flown a kite? There you go. Wow, you guys need to go out and fly kites. Have you ever flown a kite so high that you can't see it? You can barely see it, right? Have you ever been that good? I lived in Florida, and we used to go to the beach and fly them that high, where today drones would have been shooting it down, I'm sure. But then it was okay. So there's a story that is told about this little boy who's doing that. He's standing there, and he's got the string out, and he's got a kite up there to where it is barely a speck in the sky. And some old guy walks up to him, decides to have a little fun with him, and says, "Hey, what are you doing?" Well, the guy knew he was flying a kite, but he wanted to kind of laugh. And the kid said, "Well, I'm flying a kite." And the man says, "Well, how do you know that? I can't see anything." And the boy says, "Oh, but I can feel the tug. I can feel the tug." You want to know what life is like when you experience God's grace? You can feel the tug. You can't explain it. You just know that God is with you. That's why we do what we do here. Do you think Leah comes up with all these children things just because she wants to occupy and babysit? I mean, you think we work 20, 30 hours on every worship service, planning it and the sermon every week? We want to give you an opportunity to experience and to taste and to make God's grace personal for you. So that when you receive it, you can feel the tug. Grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's just a gift. No strings attached. Doesn't mean everything's always going to be perfect. People you love are still going to die. Cancer's still going to come. You're still going to get divorced. Things are still going to fall apart. The Methodist Church is still going to be changed. All of that. But what grace says is, I never have to do it alone. Because grace tells me, I've got a community. And when I feel the tug, grace reminds me that God is with me. Grace. Amazing, incredible grace. All because God loves us. That's the gospel. Explore truth. Experience grace. And now may the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace both now and forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit go from this place. And may the peace and the love and the grace of God go with you. And may you know, may you remember, may you never forget that there is nothing you can do. Nothing that will ever make God love you less. Because when God sees us, he doesn't see the mistakes that we make. He simply says, "Wow, you're nothing but the best of the best of the best." And can you imagine for just a moment what your day might be like if you lived it believing that? I think you'd have a good day. Take care. God bless. And we'll see you Tuesday.